Please take a Bible and go to the book of Joshua, chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 24. And as we come to it, we give praise and thanks that God has given it. I know it may seem like that there are a lot of difficult names there, which there are. I might butcher a few of them. Please forgive me. But there's a lot here in this text. May the Lord help us to consider it. Starting in verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all of the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth, and at Enre, and ruled over Mount Hermon, and Sakala, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Ta'anach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we pray that a passage like this, that is full of names and places, wouldn't just bounce off our heads, so to speak, but that you would press it deep within our souls, for there is much for us to consider. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the ancient world, when powerful kings finished taking over new territories, guess what they would do? Often they would inscribe their defeated foes or the territories that they seized on stone or parchments. They wrote down the who and the what of their conquest. And that's basically what we have here in Joshua 12. It's two lists, of the rulers defeated by Israel. You'll see it in verses 1 through 6. You have those on the east side of the Jordan River and the lands distributed by Moses. In verses 7 through 24, you have an outline of those on the west side and the territory disseminated by Joshua. But this chapter is more than just a bunch of itemized names and places, like you might find in an encyclopedia, for those of you who still know what that is. This, in Joshua 12, is an inspired list from which we can learn at least four lessons. First, we have faithfulness declared. We need to remember that over the last few chapters, we've seen God fight for his people so that kings in Canaan down south and up north have been defeated. But in Joshua 12, we are led to reflect on the totality of the victories that have been given. Israel's won them all. And it's all because of God's faithfulness. Now you need to imagine yourself as a second generation Israelite who had been wandering in the wilderness for years. And as you approach the promised land, what might you be quietly pondering in the back of your minds? Maybe it's, will God keep his promises to bring us into the land? Or will we be left in this desert forever? Maybe even subjugated again, or worse, exterminated. If we're honest, we ask similar questions, don't we? My body is falling apart. Will God see me through it? I'm lonely. Will God stick closer than a brother? I've committed grievous sins. Will I be forgiven? I need wisdom. Will God provide it? I know I'm supposed to give, but I'm struggling financially. If I give, will God supply my needs? From this chapter, we learn that the Lord gives a resounding yes to all of these questions and so many more. How do we see it? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God told Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." And in Genesis 15 and 17, he said it again. Well, now, as we come to our text, it's declaring the Lord has done it. He's kept his word. And our passage begins by reminding us of that. Because under the leadership of Moses, what happened? Israel gained territory on the eastern side of the Jordan River, from the valley of Arnon in the south to Mount Hermon in the north. Was land about the size of the state of New Jersey. And then starting in verse 2, the kings conquered begin to be listed. With Moses, the people defeated two powerful Ammonite leaders. Verses 2 and 3, the first was this guy named Sihon. Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 3 tell us that while traveling in the wilderness, Moses sent messengers to Sihon, requesting to pass through a small portion of his lands. Those messengers relayed Moses' words, "Hey, we're not coming here to eat your food. We're not coming to take your water. We're not interested in your territory at all. We just want to pass through." And yet Sihon, he wouldn't allow it. He even raised an army and attacked the Israelites. But they were completely routed. And as a sign of God's judgment against them, Sihon and all of his people were destroyed. And then we learn about another king. It's verse 4. Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnants of the Rephaim. He came against Israel. He was a part of that line of giants that you might remember was spoken of at the end of chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that Og was enormous. He was huge. The guy had a bed so big that picked the six biggest people in this room and we could all sleep together in it. We might not want to,
But you could.
Og was a big dude. And he had a big army. And they too were defeated and destroyed. And let there be no mistake about it. Numbers 21, verse 34. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 33, and chapter 3, verse 3, it was God who gave those victories. He was faithful. Okay, that's fine. But that was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. What about over here on the western part where there were more powerful kings? Well, verse 7 begins another list. Look at verse 7. These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan. Starting here and running all the way to the end of the chapter, numerous kings and their territories are given. All of them were conquered. It's like what some of us are hoping the Georgia Bulldogs record reads at the end of the year. Undefeated. Verse 24. The Israelites were 31-0. And with each, it was God who gave them the victory. Think back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord said, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses." And guess what happened? Chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord gave them the city of Jericho. At chapter 8, verse 1, he gave them the city of Ai. Chapter 10, verse 11, he threw the armies of the five Canaanite rulers into a panic and cast hailstones upon them. Chapter 11, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And not once did they win because they had superior military might. Ultimately, God did it. Pledged this land. He gave them this land. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. God was able to do what he promised. When we come to a passage like this, I know we are tempted to think, well, this one's going to be a snoozer. It's just a bunch of hard to pronounce names and places. Not much to see here. But amidst all those names and places, we have an important declaration that impacts each one of us every single day. That gives clarity to the past, strength in the present, and hope for the future. God is faithful. Don't miss that point. Don't miss that even though our culture is falling apart, God is faithful. Even though our bodies may be wasting away, God is faithful. Even though our children may not embrace the gospel that we have sown into their lives, God is faithful. Even though our hardships may be mounting, God is faithful. Don't let your troubles tell you otherwise. Because not the tiniest detail of any promise that God has made will go unfulfilled. Do you remember in Psalm 34, verse 20, how it says of Christ that not one of his bones will be broken? Seems like a minor detail. But John chapter 19, verses 31 to 34 shows us that this apparent minutia didn't go unchecked. Jesus died before his legs were snapped. In accordance with God's word, the Romans didn't break them. Because Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, the sacrificial lamb for our sin needed to be whole. Telling us, amongst many things, even down to what we might think is the small stuff, God is faithful. Believe it. And keep hearing his faithfulness declared to you so that you will be less inclined to doubt him. Faithfulness declared, but another lesson we have here is unity called for. I know that for some of you, remembering back to 10th or 11th grade, whenever you had it, U.S. history might be tough. But recall that prior to the election of 1796, George Washington, he openly declared that he would not seek re-election. He had already served 2 terms as president, and he thought it best to just step aside. But before doing so, do you remember what he did? He gave 3 pieces of advice in his farewell address, one of which was, stay unified. It was a nation entering a new chapter of its history, and the temptation would be to allow differences to dissolve the nation. And in a subtle way, a similar warning is given to the Israelites. How so? We need to remember that the book of Joshua was written to the people of Israel already in the promised land. And they were prone to allow their differences to lead to division. And of course, we have the same tendencies in the church, don't we? Discord and separation come easy to us. It's our bent. But throughout Joshua 12, our attention is drawn to the unity of the nation, especially through the use of the phrase, the people of Israel. We find it 3 times in chapter 12. Look at verse 1. You see it there, don't you? Verse 6 and verse 7. In fact, this little phrase, the people of Israel, it's used over 60 times in the book of Joshua. So that the repetitive employment of this phrase emphasizes unity. Israel constituted the people of God, and they needed to show it in how they acted towards one another. And that's stressed when, look at verse 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave Sihon and Og's land for a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You might remember that story. After Sihon and Og were defeated, those 3 groups wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan. They wanted that to be their portion. But Numbers chapter 32, Moses told those 3 groups that they could only inhabit this land if, when the other tribes crossed the Jordan, they sent their soldiers to fight alongside the remaining tribes. Do you remember what happened? They obeyed. The Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they did what Moses told them to do. They, along with the others, were all a part of the conquest. Joshua 12 highlights how they all defeated the Canaanites and took possession of the land because they were all one nation. One commentator put it this way: the writer of Joshua carefully includes the record of the conquest of the lands in the east in order to remind them that Joshua, or that Israel, lives over there as well on the other side of the Jordan River. Don't forget, you are one people. You may be separated by distance and divided into distinct tribes, but you are one nation, and unity ought to characterize you as you live in this land. The same holds true for us. As Christians, we are one people through the shed blood of the one Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are a part of his one body with one spirit at work in and through us. Ephesians 4, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. We are a unified people in Jesus Christ. But sometimes you wouldn't know it because we allow tertiary issues to divide us. We might not say it, but our actions substantiate that we view some in the church as outcasts, or at best, as second-class citizens. And we're not talking about dividing over key doctrines. Sometimes division does need to take place. We're talking about if you don't hold to my preferences, then you don't belong here at this church. But brothers and sisters, that's a sinful attitude. Because if Christ did not fundamentally differentiate between things like ethnicity, socioeconomic backgrounds, political affiliations, or school preference, then what right do we have to do the same to fellow Christians? And dying for sinners on the cross, Jesus didn't further divide us. He brought us together into one body. And in it, there is Galatians 3:28. No Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which means that we should be extra vigilant to never treat fellow Christians as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, even when we have differences. Instead, we should work hard to maintain unity. Hold our convictions, yes, but hold them lovingly. And pray for and with each other by name. Serve each other intentionally. And have a spirit about us that wants to learn and grow together with the people of God. These things will foster the unity Scripture calls for. But then we find in this text thanksgiving encouraged. You probably noticed a unique feature to this chapter in verses 9 through 24. The number one is repeated 31 times. Did you recognize it as we read it? And at first glance, yeah, I mean, it kind of just seems odd. Especially given that the writer could have just listed the kings and territories defeated and then simply said at the end, look at verse 24, in all, 31 kings. But he didn't. Instead, he forces us to count each victory with him. Why does he do that? It encourages thanksgiving. That's why. Calvin put it this way. It places before our eyes a living picture of the goodness of God and then calls for gratitude. Verses 9 through 24 are basically a documented list chronicling what God did for his people. He had conquered these lands and destroyed these kings, all for his people. Some of which this text tells us, like Jericho and Ai, we can go back and read about it in the other portions of the book of Joshua. Others like Adullam and Madon, we don't have any information about them. But with this list, as another writer noted, each conquered territory and king, it serves as a sign of God's goodness and power and should be a cause for Israel's praise. God is the one who accomplished this great work. In fact, why don't you count the things he has done? 31 victories the Israelites didn't deserve. And yet God gave it anyway. Such goodness from the Lord was meant to call Israel to thanksgiving, so that they heeded the words of the psalmist in Psalm 100 verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Oh, but thanksgiving is something that we've got down pat, right? I mean, come on. We have a national holiday that's devoted to thanksgiving. with parades and pumpkin pies. And as Christians, I mean, come on, we give thanks at every meal. Every time we get some extra money. When we have a near miss on the highway, we thank the Lord. Thanksgiving is a cinch for us. Maybe not. Because do we take time to actually consider God's goodness towards us in tangible ways? Do we count our blessings and name them one by one by one? Too often in our hectic lives, we don't. We don't force ourselves to ponder the specific forms God's goodness has taken. But the more we do, the easier it will be to adhere to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Do you remember what it says? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. There's our struggle with thanksgiving. Doing it in all circumstances. But if we start counting our blessings and praising God for them, then we will be better positioned to give thanks to the Lord when things go against us. Because we will know that nothing comes to us by chance, but by the good hand of God. It's because God is good all the time that we can give thanks in all circumstances. So that even when we've got cancer, or laid up in bed with a bad back, struggling in some other way, we can do what Paul did while he was in jail. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he gave thanks to his loving heavenly Father despite his chains. Where's our thanksgiving? Does it just show up when things are going great? And how are we showing thanksgiving? Through prayer? Through singing? Through a life of obedience? And what do we do if we are struggling to be thankful? How about this? Very practical. Start a list. Literally. Write down in detail the numerous ways God has blessed you. And at the top of that list, make sure to put Christ. Think about where you would be without Christ. Lost in sin. Comfortable in sin. Doomed because of sin. Not knowing the love of the Father. Friendship of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, no forgiveness, no peace, no hope, no help, just yourself, your sin, your destiny in hell. But the Father elected you. Christ was born and suffered for you. And the Spirit is changing and preserving you. All because God loves you. Here's the source and starting point for thanksgiving. It's Christ. His birth. His cross. His resurrection. His return. Perhaps we should spend some more time detailing the numerous ways God has shown his goodness to us. Could be we need to do more reflecting on Christ so that we are more thankful regardless of our circumstances. We see in this text that thanksgiving is being encouraged upon us because we need it. But then there's another lesson, one more, and it's victory assured. As mentioned earlier, this book was written originally to the nation of Israel, who had already entered the promised land. We're not sure exactly how long they had been there, but it was long enough for them to become somewhat settled. But they were still struggling against some of their enemies. The first 12 chapters of Joshua tell us about the conquest of the land, but that doesn't mean that all the fighting was finished. If you've read the book of Judges anytime recently, you know that not too long after settling in the land, things were an absolute mess. Which means the people who first received the book of Joshua, yes, they experienced victories, but they also knew losses. And as a result, they were heavy-hearted at times. Judges chapter 2, verse 15. They were in terrible distress. They needed assurance. And that's partly why in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And of course, those words weren't just for Joshua, but for Israel in the lands. And then chapter by chapter in this book, the mercy and might of God is on display. And these truths, they serve to remind Israel in the promised land that God was willing and able to help them. And then in chapter 12, it's as if God broke out his heavenly highlighter to stress how they could rest assured that the Lord would help them in the days to come. God had previously served his people as they came into the promised land. Why wouldn't he continue to serve them as they sought to be faithful to the Lord? And you know what? We need to hear this as well. I recognize that this morning, if you were here, one point of application was directed to the topic of assurance, trusting the Lord. And we normally don't want to be overly repetitive between the morning sermon and the evening sermon. But guess what? In God's providence, that topic is underlined again here in this passage. I wonder why. I can assure you I didn't plan it. I'm not that smart. But God is. And maybe one reason why, in his providence, in the morning sermon, assurance was stressed, and in the evening sermon, assurance is also stressed, is because God knows that we need assurance of his affection and assistance, maybe even twice through two different sermons. I'll tell you, over the years, I have given up counting how many times people have come to me struggling with assurance. And from one angle, it makes sense why. Life's hard. And it doesn't get any easier the further you go. So we struggle to believe. We struggle to believe things like, will God support me? Will he draw near to me in my sorrows? Will he really work all things together for my good? But Joshua 12 says, you better believe he will. Because verse 11, the king of Gezer won. Verse 21, the king of Megiddo won. Now I realize that in hearing that, you might shrug your shoulders. You might think, big deal. But to the original audience, they knew those two cities. Because Judges chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, Israel was not able to drive out the inhabitants of those two cities. And they were despairing over it. But reading about how God had previously given them the victory over these foes would have encouraged them to keep depending upon the Lord's. After all, verse 24, 31 kings were conquered. And the same charge is set before us to trust the Lord. We can rest assured, especially because we can add one more victory to that list. Christ was victorious for you. Jesus set you free from Satan's holds. Jesus squashed sin's dominion. Jesus removed death's sting, which tells you God's undefeated. He's never lost. No adversity, no adversary that stands against you then can win. Dear Christian, he will not lose you, ever. Jesus didn't die on the cross to abandon you now. You may at times feel whipped by sin or bested by your bothers. But don't fret. Don't flake out. God's grip on you hasn't relaxed, and he is always victorious. You see it here in Joshua 12, don't you? You see it in Christ, don't you? And he promises that you will see it in the future, at your death, and then at the second coming. You can rest assured, because victory has, is, and will come. You can trust God because he's faithful. May the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray.